Let me invite you, please, to open your Bibles to Matthew 27, verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Matthew 27, 62. This Resurrection Sunday, I want us to consider Matthew's account of the resurrection. And we'll begin reading at Matthew 27, verse 62. It says this: "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to him, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to be to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And while they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And we know God will bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we do pray that you will come and you will speak directly into our hearts this Resurrection Sunday. You will remind us of the historical nature and reliability of Jesus' resurrection. But also, Lord, show us the importance of it. Show us that our lives are to be different in light of it. And I do pray, O God, tonight, this morning, Lord, that you will stir us up, compel us to love the resurrected Christ more and to spread his gospel more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there are two main high points in the Christian calendar. It's Christmas and Easter. Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus, and Easter celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus. And although they're separated in time, the two must always be kept together. Christmas happened so that Easter could happen. Jesus was born so that he would die and he would be raised from the grave. One writer said this: anyone can be sentimental about the nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas. But Easter is the main event. If you do not believe in the resurrection, you are not a believer. Did you grasp what Easter is the main event? If you do not believe in the resurrection, you are not a believer. So let me ask you this: Resurrection Sunday, well, how are you responding to the resurrection? What is your reaction to the main event? You see, in Matthew 27 and 28, the passage we just read, we encounter the resurrection as it happened. And what I want us to do this morning is just walk through this passage, and I want us to notice four realities about the resurrection that call you to respond this Sunday. And that's so important. These realities that we're studying, it's not for a good historical lesson. It's not for you to be better at understanding what happened that first Easter Sunday morning. Rather, we're studying these realities so that you will respond with your life today. So that your life will be changed. You see, you cannot remain indifferent to the resurrected Jesus. You must respond to it. Either negatively by denying it and rejecting him, or positively by having your life transformed and following him with your everything. So the first reality I want us to see is that Jesus' resurrection could not be stopped. Jesus' resurrection could not be stopped. Look at verse 62 with me. It says that it's the day after the preparation, meaning it's the Jewish Sabbath, it's Saturday, the holy day. It was Passover time, meaning this was Sabbath, was a special Sabbath, it was extra holy. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were so obedient in their Sabbath laws, that they were so detailed in how they observed the Sabbath. They made sure that they would never defile themselves on the Sabbath. The previous day, on the Friday, they did not want to defile themselves at Passover by entering into Pilate's house, who was a Gentile. And yet here in verse 62, they gather before him in his house. They throw away all of their Sabbath rules to try and stop the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 63. They say, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" You see, Jesus knew that death was not the end. Jesus told his disciples, he told the religious leaders continually, that he would, after 3 days, rise from the grave. Although his disciples did not take his words seriously, and they fled and they went into hiding, the religious leaders did. They listened up. They didn't believe that he would rise because they thought that was impossible, but they did think that his body would be stolen by his disciples and labeled as a resurrection. So they want to make sure that this doesn't happen. They want to make sure that the tomb is made secure so that this imposter and his followers cannot spread lies. So we see there that the stone is sealed. It means an official document or a seal was placed on the stone, saying that only the governor Pilate has the authority and the permission to open this tomb. This seal would have said to any possible bypasser, it would have said, if you open this tomb, you commit criminal events against Rome, and you will face punishment. So the stone is sealed, and then a guard of Roman soldiers are placed in front of the tomb. These men were fierce, these men were brave, these men were an intimidation to any people who are walking past, and they are sent to guard the tomb so no one can steal the body. And yet, Gordon, what I want you to see is that None of these human efforts could stop the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus must rise from the grave. The resurrection was the plan of God. Old Testament scripture prophesied it. Jesus had promised it. So any human effort that stands in the way of God will fail. God's plans triumph over man's plans, and any attempt to stop the resurrection will not occur because God said that his Son would rise from the dead. None of these human efforts could stop the resurrection. And yet these human efforts did prove the resurrection. They proved the resurrection. Think about it for a moment. These religious leaders, they made sure that no one was getting into the tomb. They made sure that no one could steal the body. They sealed the tomb. They sent a guard of soldiers to protect the tomb. And yet the body is missing and he appeared to many people. Why is that? It's not because his disciples stole the body. It's because he's been risen. These measures that they put in place to try and stop the resurrection, they actually made the resurrection more fortifiable. Because it blows away the argument that Jesus' disciples stole the body because it was impossible to steal the body. J.C. Ryle said it this: their seal, their guard, their precautions were all to become witnesses in a few hours that Christ has risen. They might as well have tried to stop the tides of the sea or to prevent the sun rising as to prevent Jesus coming forth from the tomb. That's reality number one. Jesus' resurrection could not be stopped. It had to take place, and it has taken place. He is alive. Alive forevermore. But secondly, I want you to see that Jesus' resurrection, well, it calls you to worship. It calls you to worship. You see, the Jewish Sabbath concluded at sunset on the Saturday evening. A group of women get themselves ready to anoint Jesus' body for burial, and they head to the tomb. The other gospel accounts, they tell us and they focus in on the details of the women, but Matthew, he focuses in only on Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, what is important to note is that in Matthew 26 and 27, Matthew's already told us that these two women were witnesses to the death of Jesus on the cross. The men fled, the women stayed at the cross, and they saw him died. And then Matthew notes that these two women, they witness Joseph take his body from the cross and place it into the tomb, meaning they knew exactly where he was lying. And they come back to that same place, expecting him to be there, expecting to anoint his body for burial. But when they arrive, an earthquake occurs, an angel of the Lord descends, and the stone is rolled back. We're told in verse 4 that the Roman guards tremble. These tough and rough, brave Roman soldiers are like a puppy dog that whimpers. They become like dead men. They're paralyzed with trauma over what is taking place. The women are likewise afraid, but the messenger of God comforts them. Look at verse 5. The angel said to them in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So the angel commands them, do not be afraid. The point is, ladies, women, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, there's no need to be afraid here. This is not a terrifying event. This is not something scary. It's wonderful and joyous. It's to be celebrated because Jesus, who was crucified, has been raised to new life. Now note that carefully. The angel said he was crucified. Some critics of the resurrection have tried to dismiss the resurrection by saying, well, Jesus actually didn't die. They say he was in some sort of coma. And yet the Romans were experts in crucifixion. They made sure their victims were dead. If they were dying slowly, they would speed up the death by breaking their legs to send shocks into their body. And yet the Gospels recorded for us that they went to speed up Jesus' death and break his legs, but they found that he was already dead. They knew that he was dead. He was not in a coma. He was not in some sort of trance. He was crucified. And yet the angel says here, he has risen. Death could not hold him. The King of life has triumphed. He is alive. Verse 6 says, as he said he would. Again, this is not an afterthought. This is not something surprising. This is not a plan B. This has always been God's plan. Jesus knew this. He said he would die, but then he said he would rise. John 10, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Mark 10, verse 33, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus had predicted, he had promised to his disciples that he would rise from the grave, and that is what happens. So the angel says, do not be afraid. The one you're looking for who was crucified is now alive. But this is not him pulling wool over their eyes. He's not saying Jesus is alive, but in actual fact, way down in the back of the tomb there, Jesus' body is sitting. Rather, he invites them into the tomb to see for themselves. He shows them that the body is gone. Not only does he show them that the body is gone, but he tells them that they will see him with their own eyes in Galilee. So they're called to go and tell the other disciples that Jesus is heading to Galilee to meet them. Now turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, 11 disciples, you will all fall away because of me this very night. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then note this, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So here Jesus tells the disciples that they will all abandon him. When he's arrested, when he's taken over for crucifixion, they will abandon him. And you know the context, Peter, he proclaims, Lord, I won't abandon you, I'll stick by you. And Peter is then told, you'll deny me 3 times in this very night. So Jesus says, you will flee from me, you will deny me, all of you. But then he says, verse 32, when I am raised up, promising his resurrection, I will meet you in Galilee. He's saying to his disciples, yes, you will run away from me. Yes, you will abandon me. But we're going to have a family reunion in Galilee. We're going to have fellowship with one another again. And in a moment, we'll consider what happens in Galilee, the Great Commission. So in Matthew 28, that's what the women are told. They're told to tell the disciples, Jesus will meet you in Galilee. Head there to see him. Verse 8, Matthew 28, verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. These women were obedient to God's call. They're the first witnesses of the resurrection. Now, we need to understand that these women, they lived in what could only be termed as a man's world. Women in that world were low on the social ladder. The testimony of a woman was not believed, even in court. It was inadmissible. So if you're making up a story about a resurrection, surely you would talk about men being the first witnesses. Because women have no credibility in that ancient world. And yet, Gordon Warren, the women are recorded here as being the first witnesses because that is what historically happened. The Bible is not trying to fabricate and make up a story. Rather, it's telling us the historical reality of the events that took place to say, this is history. This is not made up. It's not a fairy tale. It's not in the same category of all the fairy tales and the fiction that we teach our kids or we see in movies. This is history. The women, they leave with fear because they've met an angel of God. They can't grasp what's happened. But Matthew tells us in verse 8, they also have great joy. Because the one they loved who was dead is now alive. They have great joy because the resurrection changes everything. Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. You see, they've seen that Jesus' body is missing. They've been told that Jesus is alive. They've been promised that they will see him in Galilee. And now here they meet him personally. And what do? They fall down on his feet and they worship him. It's the same reaction later in the disciples, verse 17. They meet the resurrected Jesus and they fall down in worship. You see, Gordon Martin, that is the true response to the resurrected Jesus. Worship, adoration, praise, and joy. Worship is the right response because the resurrection proclaims that he is the Son of God. You see, earlier in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil, and the devil said to Jesus, bow down before me, and I will give you the entire world as your inheritance. He's saying, you, if you bow down and worship me, I will make you king over this world. And Jesus responds to the devil and says, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. Worship must only be given to God, nothing else. And yet here, Jesus is worshipped. And he doesn't rebuke the women. Instead, he receives that worship. It's a claim, it's a declaration that he is God, a very God. He's not a mere man. He's not the best of men or teachers to ever live. Jesus is the Son of God. And friends, he is deserving of all of your worship, your affection, your praise, your life. Worship is the right response. It's also the right response because the resurrection proclaims that Jesus has taken away sin. You see, the Bible is clear. Jesus did not die for his own sin. He died as the substitute for his people. We have sinned against God, and the wages of sin is death, physical death in this life, eternal death to come, separation from God's presence. And yet on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. He was forsaken by his Father. He suffered the wrath of God. He died in our place so that sin and our punishment for sin could be taken away and we could be brought into fellowship of God. That's why he died. That's why he suffered. And yet, if he was still dead, how could we believe that he's accomplished what he came to accomplish? How can we know that our sins have been taken away? How can we have peace with God? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was not raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And yet Christ has been raised. And the resurrection is their certificate, the proof that declares that he has accomplished what he came to accomplish. He has done the work. He has paid the price in full. We're currently doing a house up at the port, and for weeks and months there, we were putting in a new wood burner, and building control was, I won't even say what building control was, just a hassle. Constantly telling me to make all these changes, and for months I was making the changes, and they were coming back, and they were changing their mind, etc., etc., etc. But then, finally, in February there, they came out, and they passed the wood burner. And they give me a certificate of a building control, and they said, this shows that you can start using your wood burner. And so we went up, and when I was on holiday a few weeks ago, we just every night had the wood burner on to make use of it. But before that, we couldn't use it. The work wasn't accomplished. But when we got that certificate, we knew this is ready to go. Well, it's the same with the resurrection. Jesus said, I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to take away your punishment. I'm going to bring you to God. But if he's still dead, we have no proof. We cannot go. We cannot run to God for forgiveness. And yet, friends, he was raised from the grave to be the certificate, to be the receipt, to be the proof that you can run to God and find forgiveness. You can run to God and find your punishment taken away because he has conquered. And that is why he's deserving of your worship. That is why we praise him. That is why we adore him. And let me ask you therefore this Sunday, are you worshiping the resurrected Jesus for what he's done for you on the cross? If not, why not? The resurrection proclaims that he's God, therefore he must be worshipped. The resurrection proclaims that he's taken away the sins of his people, remove wrath, so you can come and you can follow him this morning. You see, the resurrection could not be stopped. The resurrection calls you to worship. Thirdly, I want you to see that the resurrection cannot be denied. It cannot be denied. You see, when the guards, when they get their senses back, they run to tell the chief priests what has happened. And the religious leaders, they pay them off to make up a lie. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, they say to this, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. Now, what I want you to see is the fact that they had to make up this lie shows that there was an empty tomb. It was the reality. You see, if Jesus was still in the tomb, the religious leaders could have went to the tomb and brought out of his body and said, well, this disproves that Jesus has rose. Here is his body. But they're never able to do that because the body is missing. So they have to make up a lie to deny it. And Matthew, he's writing to a Jewish audience at the time, and he says to these Jews, this story is still being spread. He's saying to the Jews in his day, you have heard that his body was stolen. But friends, it was impossible for the body to be stolen. He's alive. He has been raised. He is alive forevermore. Yet their lies did not work. The resurrection cannot be denied. Truth trumps lies. The good news has spread across the globe and throughout the generations, transforming lives. People are coming to worship Jesus because the truth always triumphs. You see, there's been many attempts throughout the ages to deny and disprove the resurrection. And maybe this morning you've come to church and you have some of those in your mind. Some have claimed that Jesus did not die but was in a coma. And yet, as was said, Scripture makes clear that he was dead. The Romans were experts in capital punishment. Some have claimed that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples, yet as we've seen today, it was impossible to steal the body. The religious leaders made sure. Some have claimed that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, yet Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and others watched where he was buried. They knew exactly where he would go. There was no confusion. Many today claim that it couldn't happen. It's impossible. And yet what they're doing is they're denying God. People may try to deny the resurrection and explain it away, but it cannot be truly denied. It really happened. Jesus is alive. Many of you have heard the story of Lee Strobel. He was a journalist who did not believe in the resurrection. And as a journalist, he set out to look at the evidence so that he could disprove it. He thought he would come to the evidence and the evidence would be inconclusive and he could write up that Jesus is dead. And yet he came to the evidence with an unbiased attitude. He looked at it and it was compelling. And he was convinced that Jesus is alive. And not only that, but he became a believer. You see, when the resurrection is honestly and carefully examined, it cannot be denied. And maybe this morning you don't believe in the resurrection. Maybe teenagers, you're listening to the world around you and you're hearing those claims that the resurrection is impossible. Well, let me invite you to come and see for yourself. Come and read the evidence for yourself. And if you do, you will see that he is alive. And that demands you to worship him. He is alive, and you must worship him. See, Jesus' resurrection could not be stopped, calls you to worship, it cannot be denied. Lastly, I want you to see, it compels you to make disciples. It compels you to make disciples. Look at verse 16 with me. The 11 disciples, they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, here Jesus is about to ascend back to his Father in heaven. That's where he is right now. He's at the right hand of God until the second coming when he will return. And yet before he goes, he commissions his disciples to a work. The main command in verse 19 is make disciples of all nations. That's the main command. That's the priority. That is the commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a follower of Christ. A disciple is one who worships Christ as Lord and Savior. One who sits at the feet of Jesus and learns from him and lives their life for him. And here is the task the early church is called to. Here is the task, Gordmer, that we are called to. Make disciples of all nations. Now, Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark, but he tells us how to do that. He gives us three supporting instructions to fulfill the main command. So think about it this way. If I said to you, make me a chicken dinner for lunch today because I'm hungry. And then I said to you, well, you have to go to Tesco first and buy the chicken and potatoes and all the trimmings. And then you have to come home and you have to put it in the oven and cook it all off. And then afterwards you have to plate it so that it's warm and then serve it to me. If I was to say that to you, the main command is make me a chicken dinner. That is what I want you to do. But everything else supports that main command. It gives you instruction of how to fulfill that. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He says, make disciples, main command. But then he gives three instructions. Go, baptize, and teach. That's how you do it. So you go to the nations. You intentionally share with unbelievers in the nations or in your other circles. You tell them about Jesus. Tell them about what he has done, what he has accomplished. And then if they believe that and if they trust in Jesus, you baptize believers in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a public sign that you follow God, that you've been transformed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Next week, when we have this baptismal service, that is what it is. Five people are declaring that they love Jesus, and he has transformed their life. And then after that, you teach believers to observe all that I have commanded. It's a lifelong task, continually learning about Jesus' ways and walking in them. That's what disciple making looks like. Going, baptizing, and teaching. And yet, what I want you to notice is that on both sides of this command, Jesus gives us incentives. Look at verse 17. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in verse 20, I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, Jesus knows that making disciples will be hard. He knows that this sinful, rebellious world will rebel against his gospel. But he says to his followers, I have authority in heaven and earth. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No one can stop the spread of my gospel. That's an incentive, Gormaren, isn't it? For us to go and make disciples. Because we don't go in our own power. We go with the power of the gospel, which is able to bring down any stronghold. It's able to raise the dead to life, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he gives that other incentive. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Making disciples will be a lifelong work. It will often be a lonely work. Isolating, especially in a world where the majority hates Christ. And yet Jesus says, I will be with you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to equip you. This is the command from the resurrected Christ. Let us go and make disciples, knowing that he has all authority and he is always with us. And the book of Acts tells us that his disciples did do this. And church history tells us that his 11 disciples obeyed this command. You see, before the resurrection, they locked themselves up. They wanted to distance themselves from Jesus. They didn't want to tell anyone about Jesus because they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. Everything else failed. But after the resurrection, they boldly declare that he has been raised. They declare that he's alive. And church history tells us that many of them paid for their testimony with their lives. Peter the Apostle was crucified, traditionally upside down, because he didn't want to die the same death as Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed by the sword. Thomas the Apostle was speared to death. Simon the Zealot is said to be killed brutally, either by crucifixion or by being sawn in two. And John the Apostle, the only one who didn't die a martyr, was exiled to the island of Patmos to spend his last days. You see, if the resurrection was made up, if it was a lie, no one would die for Christ. And yet, the 11 disciples, and so many hundreds of thousands throughout church history, even today, have died for Christ. Why? Because he is alive, and the resurrection compels them to go and make disciples. And it's the same for you, believer, today. The resurrection should compel you to go and make disciples despite the cost, despite the shame it should bring you, despite the bullying it should bring you. It should compel you to proclaim Jesus is alive. The resurrection of Christ should not